Philippians really as a whole is really the happiest, joy-filled, thanksgiving letter in the scriptures. Yet with all of this, it speaks to us in so many ways if we just slow down. And we get busted in so many ways. And so it's been fun. But now as we complete chapter 3, you know what? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the miracle of salvation for those of us who are saved. Then there are those, Lord, that maybe be here right now that are not born again. They do not have you living in their hearts. They are not walking with you. I pray that you will speak to their hearts even now, that you would speak your love to them, your grace and your desire to have them be with you. And Lord, that this study, Lord, that would speak to them. Those of us who know you, Lord, I pray that this would be another time just to get real with you. I thank you, Lord, that you get real with us. And pray that we would be honest with ourselves. That's the hardest thing to do, Lord. But help us to be honest with ourselves as your word begins to cut away. So by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd have your will done here and by your word. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Philippians are sending a gift to Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. Paul was awaiting trial before Caesar. And so Philippians were great about this. They would send him gifts when, and they were not the richest of all churches, but even the richer churches in the richer areas weren't sending him gifts, but the Philippians were. And so Paul writes this letter back to them to thank them for that gift. And there have been, and so there's a lot of thanksgiving here. There's a lot of joy and encouragement. And then in chapter 3, though, as I had said before, and I'll go ahead and say it now, there's also, he kind of touched on a couple problems within the church. One of them would be unity. There, they had a problem with unity, and we're going to see next week that a couple of ladies with some really cool names, they seems that they've been bickering. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. And anyway, so, you know, they're having little unity problems, little skirmishes here and there in the church, like every church ever since that day. And so he deals with the unity thing in such a real way. And if you're wondering about church unity and you weren't around for that, I want to encourage you to get the chapter 2 studies from Philippians, because we all want unity. We want what God wants. And unfortunately, we always go about it our way instead of God's way. So chapter 2 is God's way. Anyway, so chapter 3 comes around and he warns the Philippians about legalism. He warns them about the Judaizers, these guys that come in and say, oh, you're not saved until you become a Jew first. You've got to keep all of these laws. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to keep dietary laws. You've got to do, I mean, my goodness. And so Paul explains that every religious thing that he had ever done in order to reach God was just worthless. In fact, it's a pile of rubbish. He says, actually in the Greek, a pile of dung. And that's what he called it. And he traded it all in for one thing, that he would know Christ. You see, Paul says, look out for the mutilation, meaning the circumcision, those who would want to try to, you know, put you under their laws. He says, we are the circumcision. Is to say, you know what? All that worthless flesh has been cut away. We belong to Christ because of what Jesus did. The one good thing Jesus did. That is what makes you and me saved. Not anything you've done to try to reach him. And so we concluded through all of that, the first 10 verses or so of chapter 3, that you know, you come to Christ and you're kind of feel like, well, I've done some bad things. And certainly you have, because sin separates you from God. But Jesus paid for all of that. And you come to him and you got that pile of sin there. And then you've got this pile of good things. But God, I did these good things as well. But we learn that both piles are made of the same substance. Poop. It gets you nowhere. It's gross to God. The only good work there is what Jesus did at the cross. And our faith in what he did and in him is what saves us. Paul was making that clear with the Philippians, because there were some churches who had fallen into some real weird stuff. And he didn't want Philippians to fall into that. But as he goes on to explain to them all this about the legalism and staying away from that, he explains as well that he is pressing toward a goal in his life now. Now that he has been saved, and now that he knows Christ, and he's getting to know Jesus even more and more, he's got one thing in mind, and that's the finish line. But it's not like just waiting for the finish line to happen, as so many people do. You know, I don't know when I'm going to die. I'll sit here and watch TV till it happens. But no, he is moving forward toward perfection, and that he knows that God is changing him from glory to glory. And he wants holiness in his life. As every Christian wants holiness. And we should never be satisfied with our walk, no matter how good we get. Because as long as we're here, we're going to need more of him and less of us. And to the day then when we finally see him. And, you know, as I said, some people get, you know, they say, well, but I don't understand that. Because if I'm a Christian, am I not going to reach that goal one way or another, whether or not I grow? And the answer to that is yes. But it doesn't make sense. And I wonder how many people are really Christians who say they're Christians who have really no hunger for God. Because that's one of the things that happens to you when the Holy Spirit comes in. You have a hunger for the things of God. And you love Jesus. And you know that he loves you. Just as the bride getting ready for the wedding. She has every thought of her name changing. She has every thought of that guy. You know, I always think about that in, because men are such weird creatures, and I don't know why any bride would really want that guy. But as I thought that about my wife, you know. But she really wanted to marry me, and she had every thought toward me. And as the bride of Christ, we look forward to the wedding day. We are not just saying, oh, yeah, well, whatever. Just as no bride in her right mind does on her wedding day, says, oh, my goodness, was that today? Paul is just saying, look, Jesus saved me so that I could be with him forever. And while I'm here, my goal is I want more of him and less of me. That is what I'm going for here. And that now brings us to verse 17. I'm going to find it. There it is. Okay, verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. You know, this is like the third time we see in Scripture where Paul seems to say something that it appears arrogant, a little egotistical. He's saying, see me, do what I do. Follow me around. You want to be a good Christian? Follow me around. And boy, you put it that way, and it does sound a little egotistical. It even sounds worse when he says it in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Ooh. But then he says it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, and this makes sense. He says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. You see, we have Jesus in the Scriptures. We have His Holy Spirit helping us, and that is who we really want to imitate. It's Christ. But in the meantime, we cannot see the person of Jesus Christ, and we cannot touch Him with our hands. But we can see one another. And so, I do have a couple thoughts about this whole idea of following an example. Well, for instance, well, just in my situation, I'm a pastor, right? You know, a pastor cannot get away without this happening anyway. You know, churches take on the personalities of their pastors. That's just a fact of life. And that's why many of you are just so nervous and depressed now. You came here pretty happy, you know. But it's true. You take on the personality of the pastor. It's just the way it goes. It's, you know, and that's why I've got to watch myself, that's for sure. But say, you know, as a parent, you can't get away without this happening, somebody following your pattern, and that would be your kids. Your kids will always imitate you, fathers, mothers. And I'm hoping that this is something that will bother you. Let this bother you, because the fact is this: you are an example. You are an example. You are a pattern that others will follow. And that's kind of scary. But we just got to come to grips with that. But this thing about, you know, hey, follow my example, imitate me. So when we see a brother or a sister getting off track, can we actually say that? Imitate me? Would it be arrogant to say that? Well, maybe not, because actually, every one of us should be able to say, imitate me. True. The only reason that you would not say, imitate me, is because there's something in your life that you know about that you don't want anybody imitating. And if that's the case with us, then why not repent? Then get rid of that thing that you don't want people imitating. It's pretty simple. If we are saying to people, well, don't imitate me, well, then it's time to get right with the Lord. Can we say, hey, imitate my marriage? Imitate my time in the Word. Imitate my time in prayer. Imitate my giving. Imitate my compassion. Imitate my willingness to forgive. Now, none of us are perfect in any of those things. None of us are perfect in that. But unfortunately, because of that, we use that as a cop-out. And we say, well, you know, don't follow me, follow Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm an imperfect person. But you know what? There are people that I see that I want to be like. They're not perfect, but you know, they're pressing toward the goal, as Paul was. And so Paul could say, look for guys that are pressing toward the goal. And use them as your pattern. Pattern your life after their lives. It's cool. We can look around the church and we can find people saying, man, I want to be like that guy. You ever just said that? You ever just know somebody that, man, I want to be just like him. Man. Or you just do that in the world. I mean, athletes, you know, their favorite sport, they'll pick an athlete and say, man, I want to play just like that guy does. Or musicians. You hear a great musician, you go, man, I want to play the way that guy plays. And so you begin to pattern the way you play after the way that guy plays. But you know what you find out, though, so often? That you want to pattern your life after somebody. Let's say, let's go to the whole music thing. You find a musician who is just incredible. Everything he plays is just like, sounds musical. And you want to sound that way. And it sounds so easy. It looks so easy when he does it, right? And then you find out as you follow him around that he spends 7 or 8 hours a day practicing mundane scales. He disciplines himself in things that you would consider to be so boring. It's like that great, wonderful epic of our time, the Karate Kid, who, when Mr. Miyagi wants to teach the little guy how to do karate, he, you know, gives him all the wax on and the wax off. And it's like, you know, and he says, well, come on, Mr. Miyagi, I just want to fight. He goes, no, Daniel-san. But you see, it was like he just wanted to get to the good stuff before he did the discipline stuff. And there are way too many people today, and why I am like, you know, I grew up playing music, the whole thing. Why I am not the musician that I want to be is because I would not pattern myself after the great musicians who just lived and breathed scales and arpeggios and things. And so it is. We look around the church and we see somebody and their life is absolutely glowing in the Lord. We say, man, I want to be like that guy. You start following him around and you're saying to yourself, when do you ever put that Bible down? Can't we just do something else? No. Because this is why that guy is who he is. He loves Jesus, and he disciplines himself in that way. And so, you know, we look around for those people we want to follow after, but we just can't attempt to copy the outsides of what they do. But what happens on the outside of some of these really cool Christians, it's brought about by what is happening in private and on the inside. That's how it comes about. And because of what Paul did in private and what was happening on the inside of him, it caused him to be heavenly minded, as verses 12 through 14 explain to us about pressing toward that goal. And he says, follow my example. Paul is a great example to follow. And if you are not a heavenly minded person, as Paul had said in the previous verses, in verse 15 actually, you know, if you're mature, you're going to be heavenly minded. You're going to desire holiness. And if you don't desire those things, it's so great. God will reveal even this to you. God is faithful. He'll show you. So find a good example to follow around. Okay? Or be that example for the rest of the church. In verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You see, there are many patterns to choose from. And we get the warning here. Paul has warned about it before, as he says, how I've told you often. There are some people that you want to stay away from, or even use them as an example not to follow. Now he's weeping over this. Not just a little tear, but sobbing. You know, you and I, can often take that tough guy or cop stance regarding the riffraff in the church. You know, people who are just living in the world, people who just, what we would consider, just don't get it. And then we would get angry. We would get snooty. We would get Pharisee-like. But Paul weeps over it. Why does Paul weep? Well, first, for the damage done to themselves, these people. Notice that their end is destruction. He weeps for their destruction. But mostly, he weeps because the damage done to the cause of Christ through these people. Damage done to the cause of Christ. You see, these are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what he says. Now, the cross of Christ is the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news is that we are separated from God by our sin. There's nothing we can do, but God, who loves us, made us alive in Christ. You see, he sent his son, Jesus, to take upon himself the penalty for our sins. He was beaten, bloodied. He died the most horrible, humiliating death on the cross. He died, and then on the third day, he rose again. This is the message of the cross, and that you who have lived your life in sin, you've come to realize you're separated from God. You've come to realize that your sin has separated you from God. You've destroyed yourself. You've destroyed others. You do not want to live this way anymore. And you learn that God will receive you. You learn that God says, I want you to be with me. You learn that God took your punishment on himself to forgive you and make you whole. This is the gospel, the good news. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God, so God worked it out for you. And if you believe that, that Jesus was crucified to pay for your sins, died and rose again, you confess it with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. Saved from sin and death and hell. This is great news. This is the gospel. This is the message of the cross. And what happens when we get saved, God pours his grace, his Holy Spirit into us. It is a free gift, and it is not just a free gift of, say, as some people would say, here's your ticket into heaven. It is God's divine influence upon your heart. It is a desire and an ability in you to reject sin. I'm not saying you're going to be sinless, because you still have to carry around the Holy Spirit of God in this rotting flesh bag, right? But you see, something changes. You have a before and after. You were a sinner who didn't care about the things of God. You realize what God had done for you. He poured his Holy Spirit in you. You were born again, starting over. And you start over with God with a new mindset and a new heart. And this change is so welcome, because the sin was killing you. And you see, there are some people who are enemies of that message. You see, before we get into what this verse 19, what an enemy of the cross looks like, we must understand that Paul is not referring to those who do not go to church. You see, we often think that those, you know, militant atheists, right? They're billboards. There is no God. Yeah, that's not going to stop God, you know. Like, God looks at the billboard, oh my goodness, maybe I don't exist. you know, I have a message for atheists. Good luck. And so, you know, but atheists, militant atheists, outspoken atheists are not enemies of the cross. In fact, they draw attention to God, don't they? There is no God. There is no what? God! Good, I haven't heard the name God all day until you said that. And so, you know, it's like, so militant atheists are not enemies. Cults are not enemies. They are in a sense, all right? But we often, or let's see, or scoffers, people who just say, oh, you Christians, you know. These people are not the enemies of the cross of Christ. He said, well, what do you mean? Hang with me. I just don't believe they hurt the cause of Christ as much as we believe they do. In fact, it was, and regarding cults, it was a guy who was explaining to me about the cult of Mormonism that got me actually thinking that this Bible might be true. And so, you know, the fact that there are these so many counterfeits means that there's got to be a real out there somewhere. And so, you know, they're really not the enemies. No, Paul is not speaking about other people out there this morning. He is speaking about those who sit in the burgundy chairs. That there are enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, I'm supposed to say, you know, sitting in the pews of church all over America today, you know. But no, because then you'll think about pews in other churches. I want you to think about burgundy chairs in Fort Bragg. You know, John speaks of the false teachers. In 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Do you realize all false teaching starts in the church? They start from people in the burgundy chairs. False teaching. Jesus had said in Matthew 13 in his parable about mustard seed, how it grows into how the church is like a mustard seed that goes in and out shoots this huge mustard plant. You know, it is very big. And he even compares it to a tree, but it's so big that the birds nest in its branches. If you notice that birds throughout these parables, really, the birds represent Satan. Demons. And so Jesus is saying that, hey, the church will grow so big, and it has really, that the demons will be nesting in the branches of the church. Don't ever think that just because there's a cross on the building, we don't even have a cross on our building, we have a map of Texas, but just because this is a Christian organization, a pastor teaches the Bible, and we call ourselves Christian. That doesn't mean, you know, Satan can't come in here with the sheep clothes, you know. Big zipper on the front. With a bah, bah. You know. I've heard people say the most outlandish things, and that, you know, and they'll say it with such confidence. They say, oh, no, man, you know. Satan doesn't even walk into a church service. He won't even walk in there. You haven't been a pastor, have you? I don't know where people learn that stuff. But you look throughout the Bible and we find that the problems with the church are in the church. By the way, I'm not telling you all you're a problem. Some of you think, he's telling us we're a problem. No. This is one of those, if the shoe fits, Repent. All right? And we're going to talk about it, all right? These are not false teachers, by the way, that Paul is talking about. Although they are false professors, not in that teacher kind of a thing, but what they profess is not really what their life is. These are what they are. They are false converts. They are false converts. The mouth says one thing and the life says another. As Matthew said Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God knows. But there are four things said about the enemies of the cross of Christ. And I want us to listen, because I think this is so prevalent in the American church today. I say in the American church because I just don't believe this stuff happens as much in China or in Vietnam or in some of the war-torn areas or the poor third world areas, because they don't have as much of the world to hold on to as you and I do. But let's go on. Let's look at this. First thing he says about them is their end is destruction. And that's how we know that Paul speaks of those who do not belong to Christ. But they are in the church. This is the same word, the Greek word for perdition, when Judas is called son of perdition. It speaks of complete loss. It's not like, oh, he's going to lose a little of this. No, this is somebody who is lost. So keep that in mind. And what does this person look like? It says, whose God is their belly. This is, do not take that line literally, in that they go home and they burn incense to their belly as they look at it, or they contemplate their navel in such a way. This is not to say that they worship their stomach, although the gluttony in America sure comes to mind. And gluttony is a sin. We're funny people about that. No, what this really speaks of, though gluttony can fall under this category, this means that all obedience goes to every whim of the flesh. Their God is their belly. Whatever they feel they want, they just go for it. Whatever, now listen, whatever emotion, whatever feeling, whatever sentiment, whatever these things tell them, they do. Now, I want you to know that that is a natural way to live. That's how we all lived before we came to Christ. Whatever we felt, we did it. Some people were a little more responsible, but most people, it's just, hey, it's like one-year-olds. A one-year-old is a perfect example of whose God is their belly. Look at a one-year-old. They see, they take, they eat. Everything in the mouth. Everything. Oh, look at that. Get that out of there. You know, caterpillars. Everything. Everything. Listen, it's natural. It's natural. It's like, here I am. I'm all about me. I've just got to touch things. It's got to be mine. I've got to put it in there. It just doesn't matter. That's all I'm doing. And what do you do with the child? You try to tell him, don't do that. Get that out of your mouth. Don't touch. Don't touch. Tell Amy, 1 year old, she said, don't touch. And she was usually very good. Christmas time comes around, ornament on the tree. Don't touch. And she'd look at me and she'd put her finger on it. And she'd even say, don't touch. Don't touch. You do it over and over again. Don't touch. Don't touch. Okay, you got it. So that is our nature. That is our nature. Our nature is, our God is our belly. It's all about me. And I want you to know, now you look out in the world today, and I will tell you without any reservation that every drunk, every drug addict, every thief, every murderer, every adulterer lives by this rule. They say, whatever I want, that's what I'm going for, because I am my main concern. And what's so sad and scary, and why this causes Paul to weep, is that people come to church, they get this great feeling, and they even say a prayer, and then they go about as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, they believe somehow that, wow, I've said this prayer, and so now I have the Holy Spirit, which means whatever I think, whatever I feel, that's the Holy Spirit. I've had people tell me that. Say, oh no, I'm saved. I know what I'm feeling is God. And it's some horrible, sinful thing they're trying to tell me that is coming from God. And their whole excuse is, well, but I'm saved. You see, they think, they feel, they still move about. They see, they take, they put in their mouths everything. And the problem is the Word of God has no place in their hearts. They have no love for the things of God. This is somebody whose God is their belly. But they still go to church. Whose glory is in their shame. This is the next step from the God, if their God is their belly. This is just believing that the grace of God is licensed to sin. And being quite proud and open about it. You know, Romans is a wonderful book to read. If you ever want to figure stuff out, you know, get all the way. Like, say, just chapters 3 through, no, how about 1 through 16. You know what? But I would say chapters 3, you know, 3 through 8. Just read those chapters if you're trying to figure out this whole salvation thing and how it works. Because we have been saved by the grace of God. It's not about how well we do, whether or not we go to heaven. It's how well He did. And so, and where sin abounds, grace abounds more. But then Paul goes on to say, the first part of chapter 6 of Romans, he says, this is not to say, oh good, since grace abounds, let's go sin. Because Paul had to deal with so many people, just as we deal with today, who believed that grace meant anything goes. And I will tell you, if you honestly believe anything goes in your life, then you don't understand grace of God. You have not been touched by the grace of God. Because the grace of God changes the heart, changes the mind, changes the outlook. It changes you in an instant. Oh, I hope I remember what I'm talking about, because I got to tell you, I was over in Ukiah doing that really cool concert I did. And I was sharing my testimony. I wonder if I shared this with you already. I don't know. I was sharing my testimony. And I hadn't shared it in a long time. And there's something that really struck me about the testimony that I never stopped and thought until I had said it when I was in Ukiah just a little bit ago. See, when I got saved, it was just this rush of the grace of God came over me and the knowledge of the cross. And that He loves me and He did this for me. And I broke down, and now Bridget's standing right next to me while this is all happening. We were not saved, right? And now I'm saved, and she's sitting there, standing there staring at me. And finally, and I'm blubbering things to God, she says this to me: "What happened to you?" It was so funny when I said that at Ukiah, and she looked at me, she said, "What happened to you?" And that is something. Never really just occurred to me that salvation happens means something happened to you. It's not something that, like, okay, well, I'll join this club and do the rules. You know, I'll join the bowling league. I'll sign up. You know, where you're just the same person that's now going to subject yourself to rules and regulations. So many people look at salvation like that, and they believe that as I'm teaching about grace, that I'm teaching some kind of grace that involves that, and I'm not. But the grace of God comes down on you, and something happens. And He changes you in an instant. It's true. When she said to me, "What happened to you?" Something happened to me. I didn't know any rules and regulations. You know what? I'm going to kill this thing. I'll be back. Gosh. I don't know what we're going to do. Let's try it up here. Technology. We just love it. Okay, see if that works. All I knew is that I wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't even know it in that really cool Christian lingo either. I didn't know any Christianese. You know? All I was thinking was, at that very moment, it was like this. I said, "You and me, Jesus. That's it. From now on, you and me, Jesus." That was my Christianese of the day. I'd like to maintain that type of speech, really. Sometimes we can fool ourselves with our Christianese. We say such Christiany things to mask the fact that there aren't any Christiany things happening in our hearts. Anyway. See, now I got off the subject. Oh yeah, grace. Something happened to you. And what happens is some people do believe that grace is a license to sin. And that grace doesn't change a person. The grace of God changes you. And if you have not been changed by the grace of God, but you go about proclaiming to be or to belong to God, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had to deal with this. The Corinthians had the greatest, most funnest of all churches. These people could get down, man. They had the best meetings. They were awesome. Man, I want to go to that church. And then you go to their homes after church. And they had no clue who God was. But even in the church, they were like, "Way cool, man. We are so free in Christ." And you see in 1 Corinthians 5 that, hey, man, so-and-so, you know, he and his stepmom, they're a thing now. Paul's saying, what? He says, you guys are even proud of this. You're puffed up, as he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're puffed up about this. He said, look at our freedom in Christ, man. This is awesome. This Christian thing's awesome. And Paul says, you ought to be grieving over this. Sin has no place in the church. But it is amazing to me that people can take pride in their sin. We have churches today that cater specifically to homosexuals. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. Because their message is, keep sinning, be proud of it, and God will bless you. Now, I bring that up with a little bit of hesitation because our tendency is to say, is to jump on that one, right? Say, that's right, that's horrible. And that keeps our eyes off of our own sinfulness. God Almighty loves every homosexual in the world. He sent his son to die for every homosexual in the world. And we welcome any homosexual to walk into this building to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would be set free from their sins. Not to live in sin. As we welcome every drunk, every drug addict, every thief, every murderer, every adulterer, that God would touch us and we would be saved and changed. So let's not get puffy over that, which I just brought up. So they glory in their shame. Who set their mind on earthly things, the fourth thing that Paul brings up. Now, this one is subtle. And it's a tough one for us because God can bless us in earthly things. He can. He does. And being here in the richness of America, which that'll be ending soon anyway, but in the richness of the United States, you know, we have a lot of earthly things. We have our focus set on a lot of earthly things. It's not a sin to have stuff, but it is a sin to be coveting, to be just going for it. Well, first of all, let's back up a little bit. When we get saved, this life of ours improves drastically on the inside. You see, your outlook is now filled with love, joy, and peace, and hope. You didn't have any of those things before you got saved. But it might be that after you get saved, you'll lose everything. Some people, they get saved and they think, oh, God's going to really bless my business now. Oh, I got saved. Oh, right, man, I'm going to get a raise at work because God favors his kids. You start talking like that, I'll tell you what happened to me and my wife when we got saved. Everything went great for a year and a half. And then the rug was pulled out from under us. I had way less money as a Christian than I did as a non-Christian. He took it from me. He took my car. He took a lot of stuff. And there we are blaming Satan. God wants me to have great things. No, he doesn't. God wants you to be great. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to belong to him in a profound manner. He wants you to belong to him, to be great. To him, for him to be glorified in you. And if that can be done by taking all your stuff, he'll do it. If it can be done by giving you stuff, he'll do it. So keep this in mind. This is not to say that if we have things, having things is a sin. But where the real sin is, just in our worldly pursuits. Where's our heart? Where's our mind? Where is our focus? James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And you see, And here's, this is one of those deals where we know that Paul's not talking about people in the world out there, because that's what they do anyway. They set their mind on earthly things. That's what they do. They see, take, put in a mouth. That's it. But as believers, someone who's setting his mind on earthly things is an enemy to the cross of Christ. And here's the problem, gang, and why I know he's talking about the church, is because we see this in the church so much. We have Bible teachers. Let's put that in quotes, okay? Bible teachers. Many of them on television who teach that godliness is a means of earthly gain. The very thing that Paul warns against in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Bible warns against this type of thinking. And then there's these guys saying, well, you give your life to God, God favors his children, and you're going to get a lot of things. Of course, you've got to send me most of your stuff, and then God will give you. You know, and there they are, rich as anything, saying, see, I've followed this. God has blessed me. No, I'll tell you, God's going to get him. Stealing all that money from people who are so foolish as to believe that God does. His whole purpose is to get them to be rich or whatever. There are so many things, and this is the moment at which some of you are really going to get bent, and some of you might even leave the church. Not the first time. There was a book that had come out that was popular even among Calvary Chapels. And I'm not saying Calvary Chapel has got the corner on God. I'm just saying that Calvary Chapel is a cool place because, you know, our big thing is just to teach through the Bible verse by verse. You know, and we try to keep it simple. And, but man, there it was in Calvary Chapel bookstores and getting popular, The Prayer of Jabez. And I know some of you read it and you think it changed your life. But you know what? You just look at the whole idea of this book. The whole book was saying, you say this prayer every day for 30 days. And you know, already what you have is either a mantra or a novena to St. Jude. It is this, say this prayer over and over, say this prayer. You know, where Jabez says, you know, and increase my territory. And the book says that, you know, in your business pursuits, in all of these things of your life, if you say this prayer, then God will make these things bigger and greater for you. Wow. I have a lot of problems with that type of thinking. One of them is the fact that when the disciples came to Jesus and they said to him, Jesus, teach us to pray, that he did not say to them, oh, have you seen the prayer of Jabez? No, he said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, Jesus taught us to pray, but we want to find something else that is going to increase our standing in this world or our stuff in this world, whatever it may be. So the prayer of Jabez was, but now he does say in that book, by the way, you know, that he does bring in, you know, like your ministry influence, that God will increase your ministry influence. Well, that's a nice thing to hope and pray for. But at the same time, it's like this book is guaranteeing it. If you say this every day for 30 days, it's guaranteed that. I was like, dude, don't go there. Don't play that game with God. Like the novena to St. Jude. See it in the newspaper, right? That's right. Hey, say this prayer and then put it in the newspaper. When it's like, who made up these little tricks? And you, not only you're not even praying to God, you're praying to some dead person. And it's like some kind of a weird, you know, good luck thing. Now, there's another thing that we need to be careful of, and that is TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network. This is where so much false teaching has just been poured out into the minds of people, of Americans, who are looking for some greater excitement. So all the name it, claim it, the prosperity doctrine, and all of these different, in so many weird superstitions and their teachings and such that are partially biblical. But they're not biblical. And you say, well, how can you just say that, you know, TBN is such a bad thing? Because, hey, Greg Laurie is on TBN. Is he a bad teacher? No, I think Greg Laurie is a pretty good teacher. He teaches from the Bible and he's a great evangelist. But just because he is on that station doesn't mean the station is good. You know, if somebody tells me there's a dollar in the sewer, I'm not jumping in. You know, so you know what? I'll tell you what. You can defend the dollar, but don't defend the sewer. And I want us to use our brains to discern everything. Think as it is, as says in Acts chapter 17, as the Bereans. The Bereans listened to everything Paul said, and then they checked the scriptures daily to see if it was true. Just as the things I'm telling you, because some of you are bugged right now. Some of you are bugged with me, and you're so mad, but you won't check the scriptures. Because I might be right. But I encourage you to check the scriptures. Because I might be wrong. Guys, just go to the Word of God. And so we have so much teaching out there today that pushes worldliness, pushes worldly thinking, pushes worldly pursuits, this whole thing. And the Bible is, this is not the direction the Bible takes us. Not at all. Not even close. Sad thing is that there are very good, moral people going to church every Sunday while their entire focus of life is really worldly gain. Oh, they're nice people. They're good. You know, they don't cuss. They don't, you know, they're very moral. They even go about their worldly gain in kind of a godly twist. You have Christian companies, Mary Kay. Now, if you are a Mary Kay representative, that's fine. I mean, I don't want any of your products, but I'm just saying that, you know, it's just a product, and it's just a way to make a living, and that's good. And we all have to make our livings, and we all have our trades and such. Those are not sin. That's not sin at all. In fact, it's sin if you don't do anything, right? That's sin. But Mary Kay makeup is one of those multi-level marketing things that you know, Mary Kay is a Christian and it's a Christian company and Bridget and I needed some more money. And so, you know, she went ahead and said, I'm going to go for this Mary Kay thing. And she went to the meetings, and the meetings, you know, were just, you know, encouraging all their little sales ladies to in any time they see somebody, they are to bring up Mary Kay and to sell the Mary Kay. You see, if they do this, then what can happen is they can get a pink Cadillac if they sell a certain amount. And what Bridget had realized after a very short time is that she didn't want to see people as prospective customers. She wanted to see them as people who needed Christ. And it killed her that her mind was beginning to change, in that, you know, she was thinking when she'd see somebody, she'd go, ooh, Mary Kay, Mary Kay, Mary Kay, instead of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so she quit. Now, if you're able to do this Mary Kay thing and keep your head on straight and be all about Jesus, well, I mean, that's pretty cool. That's amazing that you can. But you say, well, how could a Mary Kay salesman be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, you see, Jesus did not suffer and die on the cross in order to get you a pink Cadillac. He died on the cross because you're a sinner. He died on the cross because he loves you and he wants you to live with him forever. He died on the cross so that others can come. Not just you, so that you can have the good life here while you're enjoying your Christian company. There are people dying and going to hell every day. He died on the cross for them. And we are an enemy of the cross of Christ because look at verse 19. What does that say? That says, me, me, me. I'm all about me and I'm not about God and I don't care about you. And I'm sure glad for all the things God gives me while I see, take, and put in my mouth. While I live this life according to my worldly ambitions and my flesh. As I believe, and this is, I believe with all my heart that there are people on the road to hell with a Christian bumper sticker on it. And so, we've got to know why Jesus came to the cross. We've got to know why we're living here. And we need to make money. We need to do these things. God's given us gifts to do what we do. But it all must be to his glory. But even though we know why Jesus came to the cross, there are many churches today that just miss it. And I don't want to miss it. I don't want anybody sitting here to miss why Jesus came. And what Jesus desires of your life and the glory he can make of your life instead of the plastic that you demand he make of your life. Too many people in church today living and dying for this world. Who can speak the Christianese, but who wouldn't even be able to tell the difference between Jesus Christ or Antichrist. But if we are born again, look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He concludes all this with saying, you know, Jesus is the one that's going to do it. You know what? Don't worry about it as far as you trying to, make this happen. All you have to do is be with him. Jesus is the one that's going to transform your lowly body into his glorious body. He does it. But the main thing here is that our citizenship is in heaven. Where is your citizenship? That's really the issue here. Verse 19, have people who sit in church whose citizenship is not in heaven. And you know how you can tell where somebody's citizenship is? Listen to their accent. Right? You meet somebody and they're talking really weird. My wife and daughter work on the train, right? They meet people from all kinds of weird places. And the first thing they do, just talking to them, they say, oh, you're not from around here, are you? You can tell. You can tell where somebody is from, even just by their accent. And you know what? Here's the deal. This is not our home. In fact, we ought to feel a little weird here on earth. I haven't felt normal since the day I got saved. Stop it. You see, we are here eagerly waiting for deportation. We're waiting to get served the paper saying, you need to go home. And we long for those papers. But while we're waiting for those papers, we want other people to go with us. This wonderful place in Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, as far as the world is concerned, like I'm an American, right? I live here in America. I have been to Russia. I've been to Africa. I've been to South America. I've been all over the place. And you know one of the most exciting moments while I'm in a foreign country? Bumping into another American. You know, it's like it makes me jump up and down with joy because, oh good, you speak English, right? Oh, you speak English. English. Thank you for speaking English. You know what a hot dog is, don't you? Yeah. You know, it's like, man, and you're just talking about American things, and you're just saying, In-N-Out Burger, Starbucks, you know. And you're talking about, that's a Starbucks problem in Peru. You go there, and they grow some of the greatest coffee in Peru, but then they sell it to other places, and they drink Nescafe. And so you got your little spoon of instant coffee in your hot water. You know, and I'm only there for 2 weeks at a time, and all I'm thinking is, I just want a grande with a shot of espresso. But my mind is longing to see and be and have the things that where my citizenship is. Just even being from Fort Bragg, going to Palm Springs just for 2 days. I just wanted to come home. I wanted to come home to my people. I wanted to come home to the beach. The beach is lousy in Palm Springs. I don't know if you know about that. You know, you start thinking, man, Jenny's Giant Burger. You think Los Gallitos. You start thinking all these Fort Braggy things. And you see, we understand that type of thinking, but do we as Christians have that thinking toward heaven? You see, because we don't belong here. You say, yeah, but I've never been to heaven. Well, here's the deal. I'm gonna close this out with a wonderful story that is shown to us in Genesis chapter 24. The Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures of things to come. I dare not turn to Genesis 24. It is a very long chapter. It goes on and on and on. But the story is this. Written some 1,500 years before Christ came, Abraham was sending his servant far away to find a wife for his son, Isaac. And he found Rebekah. The servant found Rebekah. The whole scene is there talking to Rebekah. The servant is going, okay, now here's the deal. I have a very rich master, Abraham. He has a son looking for a bride. And I think it's you, he says to Rebekah. And Rebekah's saying, whoa, this is kind of weird. Can you tell me a little bit more about this? And so the servant shares more. Now, her family gets involved saying, no, what is this about this new husband and stuff? And all of this discussion goes on. And her dad Laban her brother Laban says, I don't know. This sounds a little weird to me. It's kind of funny, but already, do you see the picture that's going on? The picture is this. God Almighty in heaven, looking for a bride for his son, looks out all over the world and he picks you to be the bride. As the servant in the story is actually playing the part of the Holy Spirit. Abraham is God the Father, Isaac is God the Son, Jesus. Rebekah is the church. And Laban, her brother, is like our families, saying, what do you mean you're going to church now? What do you mean? You crazy? No, are you sure you really want to do this? What happens is finally they get everything settled. And the servant gives Rebekah a ring, which is as the Lord gives us his Holy Spirit. All right, you belong to Isaac now. She had never seen Isaac. And they got on their camels and they rode away. And I believe that time that they're riding away is that picture of our lives in Christ as we're looking forward to the day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, you see, there they were on the camels going forward, going back to where Isaac was and saying, and she's saying, so what is he like again? And the servant would say, oh, he's a great man. He's a rich man. And she begins to just have this more anticipation and more anticipation of the glory that she is going to meet this man who loves her so much. How? I don't know. And I, when I read it, it always just tears me up. Because as they're riding along on their camels, they stop because there's a man in the field. And she gets off her camel and she says, who's that man in the field? She says, it's my master, Isaac. And Isaac takes her into his mother's tent and consummates the marriage. You see, one day, at the end of this life, we're going to get off the camel. And we're going to see Jesus for the very first time. We are going to... I don't know what we're going to do. I've never seen him. But you see, on this ride, hey man, I've left that world behind. My eyes are forward. I want what God wants. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're just riding our camels. And one day, we're going to see him, where he will transform our lowly body, that we would be conformed to his glorious body. Too many people have no thought of Jesus, yet they say they're saved. Today, if you have been somebody who's been full of church, but not full of Jesus, this is so great. He'll receive you right now. You can just say, you know what, Lord, I want to be real. I want to be real. And if you're sincere, he'd just take you. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. In all of your hypocrisy, in all of your game playing and all of the lies you've told yourselves, what does he do? He loves you. And he's saying, are you ready now to get real with me? And some of you need to get real with the Lord today. And it's not anything that you're going to just like, oh, okay, I've got to do this. If it's all about doing, then you don't understand. It's all about believing. It's all about knowing and being. Let the Lord in your heart. Do not, well, you cannot live a Christian life and live just as if you'd never met Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. And one day we're going to be there. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to pray for the church as a whole, not just this meeting here, but your church all over the world. Lord, we want to be real with you. We want more of you and less of us. We want to be effective for your purpose and not for our own. And we confess to you that there are moments in our lives where our God is our belly, where it's just all about me. And we ask you to reveal these things in us that actually prevent people from seeing you clearly. And Lord, how wonderful it is that you will give us the ability to turn that over to you. And that all we see is you. Bless your people, Lord. Save people. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.